And as I developed this lesson, I originally intended to just put it all into one lesson. It's just too much to try to do it one time. So this evening, I want to finish it up. As we begin this morning, I want to give you a little bit of information regarding the Mount of Beatitudes and a little bit about this sermon. And then this morning, I want to cover the first three Beatitudes, and I want to finish them up this evening. So I invite you to be studying with me throughout this lesson this morning and then again this evening. And if you follow along with the interactive sermon in the bulletin, that interactive sermon will take you through both of these lessons. The Mount of Beatitudes, as you see above me, a map of Galilee. The Mount of Beatitudes is about 4 miles inland from the Sea of Galilee. And it's toward the northern part of the sea. Here's a picture that is looking from the Sea of Galilee toward the mountain. Today there stands a church there. And this is a picture from the Mount of Beatitudes looking to the Sea of Galilee. As you can imagine, perhaps Jesus was up on the mountain here, and the people were down here on the plains, seated perhaps, and they were listening to Jesus as he preaches this sermon. It's very interesting to me as you think about this sermon. It is the most complete record of any sermon that we have within the Word of God, the Bible, the New Testament here, and it's a sermon that Jesus is preaching here. And it is the most complete sermon of, I'm sure, thousands and thousands that he gave while upon the earth, and the most complete of even the apostles, those who would come after him, and those who were commissioned to take the Word of God to all of the world. And so it is indeed very important for us to notice the things that Jesus is saying here, as God has seen it important for us to have such a complete record of this lesson. The word beatitude does not appear within our English Bibles. It's a word found in the Latin Vulgate Bible, and it means blessed or blessedness, and therefore it is happy. As we think about these things, we notice as the Beatitudes start with this sermon that lasts for 3 chapters, that this is what makes us truly happy in life. These things which Jesus is teaching about, these Beatitudes, the first 7 relate to our character and the last 2 relate to persecution. And they're all paradoxical in nature. They have the opposite view which the world would have. And this shows us that Christians think differently than the world. If we think just the way everyone else in the world thinks, we're going to be unhappy just like the rest of the world as they are spiritually unfulfilled. They may be physically fulfilled, but yet they are empty and there is no meaning to their life, and they truly are not happy in the things which they are doing. To be truly happy, to be fulfilled spiritually, we must think differently than the rest of the world. And this sermon points this out in many ways, and certainly the Beatitudes point this out. Turn your Bibles with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 43. It seems as you read through this sermon, and I hope you have time to read through it in the near future. I want to, from time to time, share lessons from the Sermon on the Mount with you. And here we have chapters 5 through 7. It seems to me that we are being called to be like our Father in heaven, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the exact opposite of the world, right? Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I believe, it seems to me, that this sermon is calling us to be perfect as God is. Also, just a little bit further in the sermon, Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 21, Jesus is concluding these things, I want you to notice that to be like our Father who is in heaven, we must hear the word of Jesus Christ and act. Verse 24, begin in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. This sermon calls us to act. Not only to hear what Jesus Christ says, but to hear, to take it in, to receive it, and to act upon it. Remember in John 12:48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So we are to receive the word of Jesus Christ and we are to act. When we do that, we are like our Father who is in heaven. As we begin with these things and look at the Beatitudes, I want you to notice with me the very first one. And that is, we are to be poor in spirit. And now Jesus does not reveal to us why he selected this order to talk about these things. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Although Jesus does not tell us why he chose to deal with these things in this order, let me suggest to you that it's very important that he began with this one. To be poor in spirit is to be humble and contrite in the sight of God, in light of his power and his might. It is to have a deep sense of nothingness before God. Now, when we have this attitude, from the very beginning, whatever the Lord would say to us, would command us to do, would teach us, we gladly receive these things and we act upon them. So it is to have this humble and contrite spirit to know and to realize that we are nothing before God. Now that is the exact opposite in which the world thinks, isn't it? People in the world think that they are somebody, that they're something special. Many do not recognize God. Many do not look out into His creation and understand that He is alive, that He is the one we are to seek out through His Word and we are to worship, that we are to seek out Jesus Christ in His Word and to act in whatever way that He would command us. Turn your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 6. And I am reminded of Isaiah's attitude as he comes into the presence of Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now this was the attitude of Isaiah. He was poor in spirit. He was humble and contrite before the mighty power of God. He knew that he was nothing. There was no reason for him to stand before God. to think of himself as being anything special. He simply was to humble himself before God and submit himself wholly before God. This must be our attitude. And when it is, whatever the Lord would have us to do, we gladly humble ourselves to do that. Those who mourn, we'll talk about in just a moment. Those who mourn, their sorrow fills their heart for their sin. And they repent, we'll see in just a moment, without any regret. And so this is our attitude, to be poor in spirit as we stand before God. Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 5. And here Peter is dealing with how we are to act in particular here in the beginning of this chapter, as the elders of a congregation would be serving the congregation and be shepherding, that the young men would be submitting themselves to those who were shepherding the flock of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "The younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, yet gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And this is what it is to be poor in spirit. We understand, compared to God, that we're nothing. That we have no right to be proud. We have no right to think of ourselves as being something special. That we would never stand and face God and accuse him of this or that or whatever it may be. That we simply humble ourselves before God under his mighty hand. And indeed, he's going to exalt us at the proper time. In James chapter 4, if you'll turn your Bible over there with me. In James chapter 4 and beginning in verse 4, I want you to notice here the difference between Christians and those who are in the world. James chapter 4 and beginning in verse 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Be poor in spirit. Mourn. Be miserable. As we stand before God, as we are in God's presence, knowing that we are nothing, knowing that we are a nobody. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And indeed, he will. Sometimes it is in this life, but it is for all of us in heaven. God will exalt us there. Be poor in spirit. This is the fundamental attitude that we must have. And then as we do this, all of these other things, as Jesus teaches here in the Beatitudes and other places, if your eye causes you to stumble, do what? Pluck it out. If we are poor in spirit, if we understand our place in the world, the universe, before God, then whatever it is in our life that would cause us to stumble, we gladly get rid of it. Because that's nothing compared to God and the glory that awaits us one day in heaven. Next in the Beatitudes, we are told to mourn in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We mourn in a couple of ways that are obvious. Most importantly, we mourn because of our sin. And second of all, we mourn because of those difficulties that come our way. Let's talk about sin as we talk about this. Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, and you'll remember here that, that there was a man in Corinth who had his father's wife. And people in Corinth were going along with it and just ignoring it, turning a blind eye. And they weren't dealing with the situation, and the man who was living in such a sin was not repenting and dealing with the situation as he should. So Paul writes to them, instructs them with the things that they are to do, and this one is remorseful and he is repentant because of those things. Now this is what is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. And I want you to notice what he says here. That before one can repent, and that is to change for doing that which is wrong, he's got to be sorry for it first. And so if we are not sorry for our sin, if we commit sin against God and we're not sorry for it, we're certainly not going to repent of it until such time that we are sorry. And so it is very important for us to have a very tender heart. When we do something that is wrong, as we have trained our conscience with the Word of God, we should feel very, very bad about that. It should terribly disturb us. If it doesn't, it tells us something about ourselves that isn't good, something we need to work on very diligently. And then when we have this attitude, poor in spirit, this attitude of our place as we are before God, that our sin, that we are mournful for those things, that we are deeply sorrowful for doing those things, and then we repent without having regret. Have you ever done something you regretted? Of course you have. Sometimes we do the things that are wrong, and certainly we regret those. Even sometimes we can do something that's good, and yet we regret that for some reason. Maybe perhaps some difficulty. It's brought to us in our life in some other way, but the thing that we were doing was good at the time. And so when we have this attitude, being poor in our spirit, as we realize our relationship with God and have the correct attitude toward Him, when we do the wrong things, we're deeply sorrowful for those. And therefore we repent, and we never regret repenting from those things. Sometimes people talk about the good old days. Sometimes they'll say, well, you know, in the good old days when I was just sowing my wild oats, in other words, when I was living in sin, when I was doing wrong things, and I knew that they were wrong, and you know, I just had to get that out of my system. And then they go talking about these things and laughing and how wonderful it was. That's a person who regrets repenting, probably never repented anyway. Certainly was not sorry. Ashamed, remorseful for doing those things. We should never look back at our sins and revel in the time when we enjoyed the pleasures of sin. We're not sorry for them if we do. When we have this repentance that God teaches us, we turn away from those things and we don't regret it for one moment. We don't regret it for a moment. We never look back. Having enjoyed such things as that, we're ashamed, deeply sorrowful. I don't know about you. Sometimes I think of the things I've done way back in the past, whatever it is, and I just tell God that I'm so thankful that He forgave me of those things. I confess all over again the things that were wrong and the things that I did that are wrong and how sorry I was for doing them. Do you ever do that? You ever remind yourself? Paul reminds others sometimes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He reminds people of what they used to do in the past to generate again this sorrow that they ought to have. It reminds us We don't become proud. We don't think that we're something that we're not. We're sorrowful again for those things. And it's, I tell you what, I think it's good to pray about them again. Paul says, some of you people, you used to be homosexuals, but you're not anymore. And so I think it's good. Never forget this sorrow. Never forget this regret. Never get to the point that you don't mourn the sins of your past. Don't ever get to the point where you forget them and you're not sorry for those things. And so we mourn as Christians. We're sorry. We're thankful for forgiveness. Luke chapter 6, verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. James 4, 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now indeed, there is a perspective in which we as Christians rejoice and we're happy and all of these things. But there's a part of us that can never forget the mournfulness, the sorrow that we have for sin. Turn your Bibles over with me to Acts chapter 8. Now, Simon the sorcerer did something that was very wrong. It's very clear. The Bible is very clear about that. We don't know anything else about Simon, what happened to him, what he did. Remember what occurred. Remember that the apostles, Peter and John, came and they were praying for the people and laying hands upon them, and they received the power to do miracles. And Simon the sorcerer wanted to pay money so that he could have this power to be able to give others this power to do miracles. What was his intention? To be someone great, to be someone wonderful, maybe to go out and sell it. We do not know. And so Peter rebukes him for that. And this is his reaction, verse 24. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He made a big mistake. His heart was not right with God. And yet it seems that he corrects that. And that's what we need to do. We need to be very sorry for that. We need to ask others to pray for us, to help us to get over our problems, to change our lives, to be the people we want to be. In James chapter 1 and beginning in verse 2, we also read about the other things which we would be mournful for. But the Lord turns those things into something good. Now, not so with our sin. Certainly if we repent of those things and come to the Lord, And then that's something that's good. But here the difficulty is good within itself. Now when we go through these things, he's talking about trials. Now when we go through these things, there may be weeping. There may be crying. I mean, these things are hard to deal with depending on what we're talking about. I mean, some of them are just very, very, very difficult. You know, if my parents passed away and I didn't shed a tear, I think something would be wrong about that. So we're going to mourn and we're going to be tearful about some of these things. But going through them produces something that we need. And we need to understand this also. James 1 verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What do you mean, consider it all joy? So when we're going through these things, we know that there's something good that's going to come out of it. And what does he say there? With that, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so there's a couple of different areas of mourning which we have in our life. We have that which is sin. And let me suggest to you, look back and don't revel in it, but be sorrowful for it all over again. And perhaps be more sorrowful today than when you first learned about it. Because you put a lot of things that you know as a Christian today, you put a lot of things together and you know how serious your sin was at that time. Mourn that all over again. And then rejoice in your salvation. And then when we mourn because of the trials that come our way, let us know and understand that something good's going to come out of that. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint." I thought about with this the song that we sing from time to time. It's number 626. 626. And "It Is Well With My Soul" is the name of that song. And the man who wrote this song wrote it as he was traveling in a ship on the sea, and his family had gone down earlier in a ship that had sunk. He lost all of his family, his wife and his children. And so he was making the same trip, and the captain of the ship announces, "This is where the ship had gone down." And he writes this song: "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul." And so when we enter into trials, and indeed we mourn the difficulties and the things that are beset before us, let us say, "It is well with my soul." The meek shall inherit the earth. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, "Blessed are the meek," or the gentle, your Bible may say, "for they shall inherit the earth." Let's sort of get the context here. Those who are poor in spirit, they realize who they are compared to God, and they're just nothing. That they need God, God does not need them. And they're mournful for the things that they've done wrong. There's great regret. And yet there is this meekness. Meekness is inner strength. Excuse me there, I did the wrong one. Meekness is inner strength. And you think about Jesus, for example, who had this inner strength. Go over, for example, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And you think about Jesus and the things which Jesus experienced. And you think about Jesus as he was scourged, as he was humiliated, as he went to the cross, and all of these things. 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 20. "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." This is an example of one who has this inner strength. Inner strength that when going through difficulties because of the will of God, entrust himself to God to be able to bear up, to be able to endure these things. That even when others come against us, even when we're persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, that we stand up because of them. That's an inner strength within us. Poor in spirit, understanding our role in all the universe, understanding our relationship with God, mourning our sins and what we owe to God, our spiritual service to Him, and therefore we have this meekness, inner strength, as Christ exhibited Himself. Theodore Roosevelt walk softly and carry a big stick. He's talking about this inner strength. He says regarding this philosophy, if a man continually blusters, and that means to talk loud and aggressively, if a man continually blusters, a big stick will not save him from trouble, and neither will speaking softly avail if back of the softness there does not lie strength and power. So that's what we're talking about, an inner strength to say the things that we need to say and to say them rightly, no matter what is coming upon us, no matter the trials, no matter the pressure that is coming upon us. To be strong in the face of adversity, to be strong in the face of persecution, to be strong to do the things that God would have us to do, no matter what besets us. This is meekness. In Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 31, we notice, as the Lord says here, that the meek will inherit the earth. Now, what does this mean? The meek will inherit the earth. Well, first of all, it means that as we submit ourselves to God, as we have this strength to stand up for what is right in every situation and in every adversity, that the Lord is going to bless us with the physical thing. Beginning in verse 31, just to get a little snippet of what Jesus will be teaching a little bit later in the sermon here. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, you will inherit these earthly things that you need. These physical things, that you will have these things, and God will bless you with these things. But it also means something else. Turn your Bibles with me over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we will also inherit that new heavens and the new earth and after the judgment and as we enter into heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Yes, indeed, on the earth we mourn, but not in the new heavens and the new earth. Indeed, we're going to inherit the earth. Physically, these things we need, God gives to us. And then later, the new earth, the new heavens, new earth, as we enter into heaven, we will inherit that also. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, here speaking of the faithful saints, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. And then chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests of our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Yes, as God's children today, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, as Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, reigning here upon His earth, here upon the earth, we too reign with Him as His disciples, His brethren. He gives us those things which we need here upon the earth. And indeed, we will be with Him forever in heaven. Well, that concludes the first part of our lesson. as we talked a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, as we talked about the Beatitudes, as we talked about understanding and realizing our relationship to God, that we're poor in spirit, that we're nothing compared to Him, that we're mournful for the things that we've done in this life, the sins that we have committed, and we're thankful and we rejoice because of our salvation. That yes, from time to time we do mourn at the trials and tribulations, the difficulties that come our way, but those things are made into something good as we count it all joy, rejoice in tribulation, and that we are meek, that we have this inner strength from God. Turn your Bibles as we conclude over to Colossians chapter 1. And notice the blessing that we have as God's children and disciples of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 9, as we go to the Word of God, the teachings of Jesus Christ as we have this morning. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And we've talked about that this morning. Take the word of Jesus Christ and act upon it. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously." Isn't that a summation of what we've talked about this morning? Knowing our place before God, humbly, contritely submitting to Him, mourning the things that we've done wrong, rejoicing in the salvation God has afforded us, being meek, strong, inner strength. As we go to the Word of God, the teachings of Jesus, we act upon them to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're going to extend the gospel invitation now. If you're not a Christian, we ask you to think about becoming one, to act upon the Word of God. Jesus simply asks us to believe in Him, to repent of our sins. As we mourn, we'll do so gladly without any regret, to confess our faith, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Then we rejoice in the salvation of Jesus Christ as we go along our way. If you're subject to the gospel invitation today, won't you please step to the front as we stand and sing.